rest of us turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. This morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 30. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 30. Where we read, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Well, then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And assuredly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Well, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Well, Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "Well, he who dipped his hands with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Jesus, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Well, Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now this morning, the message is entitled, "Jesus is in charge." Jesus is in charge. Now chapter 26, as you know there in verse 1, it begins with, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all of these sayings." The "these sayings" that is being referred to here is the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded for us in chapters 24 and 25, where Jesus taught about the end times. He spoke of the signs leading up to the end times, which would include wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, false Christs, and false prophets. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. And this last week was just a horrible, awful reminder of the love of many that has grown ice cold. The shooting at the mall in Oregon, the 2 police officers that were shot this last week here in Memphis, and then, of course, so tragic, there in Connecticut at, what is it, Sandy Hills Elementary School, Sandy Hook Elementary School, those 20 children. Oh, in China also.
Were slaves with knives. Also in Alabama, Birmingham, there was a hospital where there was a shooting as well.
Folks, we're living in the last days. The signs are so apparent. Also in chapters 24 and 25, Jesus spoke of the rapture of the church. And hey, how about today, you know? The rapture of the church, the revealing then of the Antichrist eventually committing the abomination of desolation, and then at the end of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, then the return of Jesus Christ with his church to establish his kingdom on the earth, and many other exciting events that are in store for us, we who believe in him. But in all of these things, Jesus told us over and over again in chapters 24 and 25 for his church to be ready, to be on the ready. In chapter 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, after teaching about the end times, Jesus then began to prepare his disciples for his own ending, his soon death. But really, his death was merely just a brand new beginning, because through his death and resurrection, Jesus established what he calls the new covenant, which we will read about this morning, this new agreement. There was the old agreement, the law of Moses, that if you keep the law perfectly from birth to burial, then you're in. Well, now who here since birth has kept the law of Moses perfectly up to this point? And by the way, lying is a sin, so you better not raise your hand. So none of us are able under the old covenant to make it into heaven. That's why Jesus came to establish the new covenant. We'll talk about that in a little bit. In verses 1 through 5, we read, who's really in charge? Who's really in charge here? Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, the Olivet Discourse, the end times teachings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, the Son of Man, the Messiah, was determined by God that he would be crucified even before the foundation of the world. God had predetermined, even before he said, let there be light, that his only begotten Son, the Messiah, would pay for our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that he, Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, through the Bible, we read that God had declared that the Messiah would be sacrificed even on a cross to pay for our sins. Back when Abraham was leading his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah, by the way, the same hill, the same spot where Jesus was later crucified. Isaac said, well, Dad, we have the knife, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Well, as you know the story, Abraham laid Isaac on the wood and raised his knife ready to slay him. Book of Hebrews said that he was doing so in faith, believing that God would even raise him from the dead. But just before that knife came down, and by the way, do you know how old Isaac was at the time? This is kind of a mind blower. He was in his early to mid 30s. Abraham was 100 and some odd. Now, somebody in his early to mid 30s is pretty well capable of overpowering a man in his 100 and some odds. What we see not just in Abraham's obedience, but also in Isaac's submission, a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his mid-30s said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own free will. And if I lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. So we see in Isaac the submission of Jesus. But notice Abraham saying that God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. At that point, when he was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac's chest, the angel Lord said, stop! And Isaac went, whew, And then the Lord said, I see now that you have withheld nothing from me, even your only son. And then they looked and they saw a ram, a full-grown male sheep, caught in the thickets. And so they offered that up. Abraham named that spot Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. He didn't say it was provided. He, knowing that the lamb still needed to be sacrificed, they sacrificed a ram, not a lamb. And so the Holy Spirit, through Abraham, saying that God will one day provide the lamb. And you remember John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. And what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, in verse 23, we read, he's talking about hanging criminals on a tree. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. So whoever is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, and he's quoting there from Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became accursed for us. He took our curse upon himself when he was hung on that tree, on that cross. Interestingly, Psalm 22, written over 900 years before Jesus was even born, several hundred years before the Romans invented that horrible, diabolical instrument of torture, the cross. But in Psalm 22, it goes into graphic detail of the suffering of the Messiah on the cross over 900 years before Jesus was born. And so Jesus said in verse 2, it is the Passover, and I will be crucified on the Passover. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. God specifically declared that it would be on the Passover when the Messiah would be crucified. Now, men who thought they were in charge had a different plan. Look at verse 3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. We're introduced here to a man named Caiaphas. He was the recognized high priest by the Romans. He was a son-in-law of a man named Annas. Annas was also the high priest. He was more recognized by the Jews. Annas had fallen out of favor with the Romans, and so the Romans, in a power play to show their dominance, said, okay, you're out. Your son-in-law, Caiaphas, will now be the high priest because we like him more than you. But we see that both Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, were very evil people. They were corrupt. They cared only about their power over the people. And both of them decided, in fact, along with the other Sanhedrin, the religious governing body of the Jews, they all decided that Jesus was a threat to their authority. And so they determined that they would kill him. Now, it is problematic in my mind for religious people to decide that others need to die and that they themselves are going to carry out the act. I don't think that's what religious people ought to do. I think we should be more about life than about taking life. And so these two men, Annas and Caiaphas, wicked, evil, religious men, but evil, evil people who wanted to see Jesus die. But notice in verse 5, that it's, they said, but not during the feast. And so, you know, it's the feast of Passover, but hey, even though Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to be killed during the Passover, these guys are saying, well, let's not do it during the Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people. So God determined the Messiah would be crucified on the Passover. The religious rulers decided against killing Jesus on the Passover, but guess what? Jesus died on the Passover, just as he had said, because when God says it, that settles it. And therefore, we might as well believe it. Years ago, I used to see a bumper sticker that I really didn't like too much. I realized the heart, but yet the wording was not right. And the bumper sticker said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. My problem with that is it doesn't matter whether or not you believe it. If God says it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not. God says something, that settles it. So I wanted to come up with a bumper sticker. God said it, that settles it. Therefore, I believe it. I could have made some money, but I didn't do it. Maybe I will. Now, if you steal my idea, I expect royalties. If I start seeing that bumper sticker popping up here and there, and I find out it was you who took my idea, we're going to have words. Just words, though. So, because God says it, that settles it. Therefore, we ought to believe it. Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified on the Passover, and regardless of what those evil men decided, Jesus indeed was crucified on the Passover. Now, the Gospel of John records some additional words that were spoken there at Caiaphas's palace regarding their plan to kill Jesus. One of them, this is from John 11, verses 49 through 52. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, so they were arguing about when to kill the Messiah or kill Jesus. They didn't think he was a Messiah, of course, but they were arguing about killing him. And this is what he said, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient, it is necessary for us that one man should die for the whole people. And not that the whole nation should perish. In his mind, he's thinking, you know, Jesus is creating waves with the Romans and they're uneasy. We got to kill him before we're going to be attacked by the Romans. But what he said was actually unknown to him, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Look what he says. It is expedient for us, for you and me, that one man should die for the people. That one should die in our place. And isn't that indeed what Jesus did? In fact, John recognized that he was speaking by the power of the Spirit. And he says, now this he did not say on his own authority. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, not just for Israel. But also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So even they planned not to kill Jesus on the Passover. God thwarted their plans. Even though Caiaphas was speaking about something political, yet he was ultimately speaking something spiritual. Isn't it comforting to know that God is in control? God is ultimately in control, regardless of the gloom and doom we hear from both the left-wing liberals and the right-wing conservatives. Regardless of what the politicians are saying, it is so comforting to know that God is in control. And he, if we surrender to him, will lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now in verses 6 through 13, we read that expensive worship is never a waste. Expensive worship is never a waste. That's why I justify all the expensive equipment up on the stage. But let's look at it here. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, and I have no doubt that he was once a leper until Jesus and he had contact. Then Jesus healed his leprosy. But he was known still as Simon the leper. It's a bummer when you're still known by your past, but be that as it may. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. In another gospel, we read that the value of that fragrant oil was over 300 denarii, or 300 days' wages. So how much money do you make in a day? In a day. And then multiply that by 300. How much money do you make in 300 days in just under a year? 30,000? 40,000? 50,000? More? A little less? How much do you make? That's the value of this fragrant oil. Now, John's gospel identifies this lady. It's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And you remember, Lazarus was the one that Jesus had raised from the dead. Mary the worshiper, the one who we read that Martha was busy about serving and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha said, tell my lazy good-for-nothing sister to help me. And maybe not exactly those words, but that's the point. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things. Only one thing's necessary. And Mary has chosen that good part that will not be taken away from her. Mary was a worshiper. She worshiped the Lord. And so here she is with this flask, 300 days' wages of fragrant oil. That very valuable 300 days' wages of oil, that was meant for her dowry, the money that she would bring into her marriage to get her marriage off to a good start. If you're a young man and you're looking for a wife, you know, it's an added bonus if she brings a ton of cash into the marriage. Just saying. It's a bummer if she brings a lot of credit card debt into the marriage. And I would suggest you look elsewhere. Just saying. And so anyway, this woman was going to bring in a ton of money into her marriage, but she considered worshiping Jesus more important than money she could bring into her marriage. So she broke her alabaster flask. And then she poured it, let's say $30,000 worth of fragrant oil upon Jesus. What Mary did here was a beautiful, beautiful picture of worship. Number one, it was most precious to her. She was giving to the Lord that which was most precious to her, more important than even her future. Number two, she had to break the box to get the oil out. Break the flask that the oil might flow. That speaks of brokenness. There's no worshiping the Lord unless there's a brokenness in our heart. A brokenness over our sin. A brokenness over just the condition that we might lay ourselves before God, that he might put us back together. There's no pride and arrogance that God accepts. Lord, you're lucky today that I'm worshiping you, as you know. No, God doesn't receive that type of worship. And notice that she didn't hold back. She didn't pour a drop out. She poured the whole thing out. That speaks of us giving of ourselves to the Lord. And notice that as she worshiped the Lord, in John's gospel, we see that the Lord's fragrance then became hers. In John chapter 12, verse 3, we read, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. She took on the fragrance of Christ, and she then diffused the fragrance of Christ. Why? Because of her costly, costly worship. The final point is, it was expensive. Her worship was very costly to herself. 300 days' wages. Now, true worshipers are those who give a lot. Like King David. You remember when David failed in his first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, into the tabernacle there at Jerusalem. And you wonder, what do I do now? Well, the prophet Gad came to him and said, God requires that you offer a sacrifice here on the threshing floor of a man named Arauna. So, you know, go offer up a sacrifice on this spot. It's owned by a guy named Arauna, his threshing floor. Well, David goes to Arauna and says, hey, I want to buy from you the threshing floor and the oxen and the wood and all. And Arauna just, gracious, he said, David, tell you what, I'm going to give it to you. I'll give you the piece of real estate. I'll give you the wood. I'll give you the oxen for the sacrifice. But David refused. And here's what he said. The king said, Arauna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For, here's the key, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. My worship will cost me something. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now, the children of Israel in the Old Testament offered up sacrifices that cost them money. bulls and goats and rams and even turtle doves for those who were very poor. They tithed on everything. They gave a 10% of everything, not just their income, but also of their produce, their gardens and all. And I see some people that kind of do that even here at our fellowship. During the fall time, occasionally somebody will bring in a bowl or a bag of peppers and tomatoes and stuff that's come out of their garden. I think, you know, that's cool. God, that man, that woman is offering something to the body of Christ, something, a portion of what God has blessed them so much with. And that's what tithing, that's what giving is all about. God, you've blessed me with so much, and I want to worship you. Don't we say that? Finally, the agape boxes are in the back of the room, that we might continue to worship the Lord in giving our tithes and offerings. Now, here's the deal. I cannot say that I am a true worshiper of God if it doesn't cost me anything. If it doesn't cost me anything, I cannot claim to be a real worshiper of God. If I don't give to the Lord tithes and offerings, if I'm not giving God a portion of the money he has given me, then bottom line is I'm not a real worshiper. I remember one preacher saying, in fact, it was J. Vernon McGee. Now, y'all know J. Vernon McGee, my friends. On the radio, if you've listened to Christian radio. Now, this is what he said, and if you don't like it, you can argue with him. He's dead, but you deal with that. He said, you know, it seems that the last thing to get saved in a person is their pocketbook. The last thing for a person to get saved is their pocketbook. He also said you can tell a lot about a person's spirituality by looking at their check registry. This is, of course, before online banking. You can tell where a person's putting their money. Are they investing in God's kingdom or in themselves? If I claim to be a worshiper of God, I've got to give to God. There's just, and by the way, if you're visiting and thinking, oh man, this is just like every other preacher, always preaching about money. No, this just happens to be where we are in the scripture. So this is your lucky, lucky day. It's talking about Mary giving the Lord, worshiping God. It was received by Jesus, and it was expensive. And by the way, if you tithe, this message does not bother you. If you tithe, you're like, you're in agreement. You're already doing this, right? Well, what about those who don't give? Well, let's go on here. See, bottom line is Jesus gave his all. He didn't hold back for us, for you and me. Does he not at least deserve our tithes? Under the Old Testament, it was 10%. Someone might say, well, is that your gross or your net? I respond, do you want gross blessings or net blessings? Then someone will say, but in the New Testament, it says whatever you've purposed in your heart, right? Okay, fair enough. Go home and really pray about it. Fast. Pray, seek the Lord, read his word, and whatever dollar amount God tells you, there will be no argument from me. Whatever percentage God speaks to you, no one's going to argue. Now, if you come back and say, the Lord said I don't have to tithe, you need to go back to prayer. That wasn't the Lord. As David said, surely I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. In the New Testament, we read, if we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly. If we give very little, we're going to get very little. You know, there's some people who are really struggling financially. The quickest way to financial freedom is start tithing. That's the quickest way. There are so many believers, myself included, who will testify to that. God says the one thing that he wants us to test in is the tithes and offerings. Test me in this and see if I don't bless you. Back to the story. Mary blessed the Lord with several thousand dollars worth of fragrant oil. It's interesting. Some of the disciples, they weren't happy about it. They didn't like that. Notice verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Oh, this is so wasteful. So horrible. How come that church has a chandelier? Oh, that's such a waste. Could that chandelier and that huge grand piano not be sold and given to the poor in Haiti? Anybody thought that? Visiting some churches who have a nicer building than the metal shed that we have? Tempting, isn't it? Oh, I can't believe. Look at how much money did this carpet cost? That's why we don't have carpet and we stain the concrete. It's a lot cheaper. It was only labor at this point, and you know, there were some who gave their labor for free to do the stained concrete, but I digress. Why this waste? You know, it is problematic when we question others about their worship and where they spend their money. Instead of wondering about why that church, why that institution, why this, why that, we need to look at ourselves. We need to pull out our bank statements and we need to say, why not me? What am I doing? I can't fault them. I'm not on their board. I don't know how the Lord is leading them, but I know how he's leading me. What about me? And so these disciples were indignant. Why this waste? The fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. You know who was spearheading this discussion? Judas. So those who complain about how the money is being, in their minds, wasted, just remember Judas. One of his disciples, John 12, verses 4 through 6, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. Beware of church treasurers. Who's our treasurer? Oh, I won't point. And he used to take what was put in it. He would pilfer from the money that was given to supply for the needs of Jesus and his disciples. Now, Judas pretended to cover up his thievery with piety, with religious words, covering up his own sinful heart with religious words. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 10, back here in Matthew 26. But when his disciples were aware of it, when Jesus was aware of it, that the disciples led by Judas were complaining and all, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? She's done a good work for me. Troubling others for the good work they do for Jesus is not good. We shouldn't trouble others for the work that they're doing for Jesus. Even if we think that it's wasteful, we think that it's worthless, God help us from that critical spirit that wants to junior high mentality, cut others down so that we can look better. I would have never done that. Yeah. Now Jesus said in verse 11, for the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. She's doing this because I'm here now and it's time for worship. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Not only did Matthew record this event, but so also did Mark and John. And 2,000 years later, we're studying about Mary's act of faithful, costly worship. 2,000 years from that point, today, as Jesus said, a memorial. God bless Mary for her expensive, costly worship of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 14 through 16, we're told that man's treachery is foretold by God. Man's treachery foretold by God. Verse 14, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me? That's probably how he sounded. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And so they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Notice, 30, and it was silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now Judas is just looking for the chance when it's quiet and they're not around the crowds. These religious rulers were so convinced Jesus wasn't the Messiah, yet notice how clueless they were to the fact that they were even themselves fulfilling Bible prophecy. How much did they count out to Jesus? 30 pieces of? Okay, well, back in the Old Testament, some almost 500 years earlier, Zechariah prophesied, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me wages. If not, refrain. They weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. If the religious rulers had given Judas 29 pieces or 31 pieces, or if it was copper or gold or any other precious metal, if they had given him any other amount or any kind of material, Jesus wouldn't have been the Messiah. He wouldn't have been the Messiah. But these guys who were just so sure Jesus wasn't the Messiah, even they unwittingly fulfilling Bible prophecy. A few hours later, these same religious rulers fulfilled yet another prophecy, thus further validating Jesus' claim that he is the Messiah. After they arrested Jesus and Judas realized what he had done, he wasn't repentant, but he was remorseful. He didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but he felt bad that it was going bad for Jesus. So he went back to the religious rulers and said, you know, I changed my mind. I betrayed innocent blood. And they said to him, basically, that's your problem, not ours. You deal with it. So he took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it down. And the religious rulers said, well, we can't use this for religious purposes because this is blood money. Oh, now they're getting spiritual. What did they do? They took that money and they bought a field from a guy who was a potter so that they could bury poor people in that field. That's what they decided to do. Again, they're supposed to be the religious ones. They're supposed to know the Bible. And they believed Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Here they were once again fulfilling another prophecy. Zechariah 11 verse 13, the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, speaking of the 30 pieces of silver. Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Threw them into the house of the Lord. Judas threw it to the religious guys, but ultimately it went to the potter. Man. Is Jesus a Messiah or what? Of course he is. Now, verses 17 through 25, Jesus drops a bombshell at dinner. Imagine, you know, they celebrated the Passover, one of three specific feasts the Jews were supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate together. Imagine it being, for us, Thanksgiving or next week. It's only a week and a half till Christmas, gang. Where has this year gone? So in a week and a half, we're going to gather with family and friends. Typically, we don't want to discuss heavy issues, do we? Jesus went for it. Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said to them, go into the city to a certain man, say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. They prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. That makes for a very awkward dinner conversation. One of you guys is going to betray. Imagine it's Christmas dinner and you're sitting at the table. And the matriarch of the family, mama, grandma, stands up and says, there's one of you I never really liked. You know, there's a time for honesty, and that's not it. There's a time to take somebody aside. But however, what Jesus did, of course, was the right thing to do at the right time. There's no question about what he did. The response of the disciples is mind-blowing. Notice, they were exceedingly, verse 22, exceedingly sorrowful. Each one of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? I noticed something very significant. It doesn't say that all of their eyes looked down at the end of the table toward Judas. One of you will betray me. Oh, yeah, sure, the beady-eyed guy. The guy who, when he speaks, he's always emphasizing his S's, just like Satan does. They didn't all say that it was Judas. In fact, they were like, oh, that could be me. Reminds me of the Southern preacher who kept bad-mouthing Northern Yankees from the pulpit. And some of his congregation said, you know, preacher, we don't mind you bashing them Yankees, but not from the pulpit. You ought to tone it down a bit. And so for a while he did, until he came to speak on the Last Supper. And then he said, Jesus said to the disciples, when y'all going to betray me? When y'all going to send me up the river without a paddle? And one by one they said, Lord, is that me? Peter said, Lord, that be me? Nah, Peter, ain't you. Nathaniel, Lord, that me? Nah, Nathaniel, it ain't you. Matthew, Lord, is that? That couldn't be me, is it? No, Matthew, ain't you either. Finally, Judas said, yo, bada bing, bada boom, could that be me? Anyway. But the point was none of the disciples knew right off the bat that it was Judas. He was stealth. He looked the part, but he wasn't. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing, and the rest of the sheep were clueless. Jesus warned that in the last days, the Satan would find places to hide in the church. So, Lord, is it I, they said. But he, verse 23, answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. You know, I don't really expect to see Judas in heaven. If a person makes it to heaven, it's good that they're born. If they go to hell, it would have been better had they not been born. You know, I sure hope that all of you are saved. I sure hope that you truly are believers in Jesus Christ. Because if you're not, and you leave this world without accepting him, it would be better had you never been born than for you to suffer eternally in the torture, in the utter darkness, in the complete godless emptiness and suffering that is hell. Verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, well, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you've said it. Now, in another gospel, Jesus dipped some bread in a sauce and handed it to Judas and said, now, what you do, go do quickly. And so he got up and went to the religious rulers to bring them to Jesus, to hand Jesus over to them. Even as he left, though, the other disciples were still clueless. They thought, well, maybe he's going out to give some money to the poor. They didn't know. Now, verses 26 through 30, we read about the new covenant. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, in John chapter 6, Jesus spoke about his flesh and blood. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Was Jesus telling the people that day that they had to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood in order that we might have life in him? Is this what Jesus is telling us to do today? We must literally, physically eat his flesh and drink his blood. It's interesting, in John 6, there were so many people that were turned off by him. He had hundreds and hundreds of people following him, but when he spoke these words, they all knew the Old Testament law that forbids cannibalism, that eating flesh and drinking blood is a pagan thing. It is an act of worshiping demons, and they all knew this. And so most of them left, thinking that Jesus was telling them to do something that was pagan worship, doing something that God had forbidden. Even the disciples were confused at this point, and they're looking around. What did he say? He couldn't have meant what he just said, did he? And in John chapter 6, verse 60 through 63, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? I told you to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? You think this is a mind blower. What if I were to all of a sudden lift up from the earth and go into heaven? And then in verse 63, he explains what he meant when he said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. There's spirit and there's flesh. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. What I'm saying to you is not a physical thing. It's not a fleshly thing. It is a spiritual thing. Therefore, we conclude that Jesus wasn't telling us that the bread was literally his flesh and the wine was literally his blood, but he was telling us to feed upon him and drink from him in a spiritual manner. The words that he speaks are spirit. We should, as believers, not just look at the communion service as our one time of eating and drinking from the Lord. We should be doing this spiritually every day. The Bible is called the bread of life. We should be feeding upon Jesus, the bread of life, his word, every day. Communion is a reminder of that. The blood in Scripture represents the Holy Spirit, represents prayer. And so as we pray and as we're asking for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Jesus talked about you put new wine in new wineskins, a work of the Spirit in people who are willing to accept it. And so here we see Jesus is telling us, I want you to fill up of me all the time. Now this, the communion, he said some very, very important words. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Communion is a reminder of what Jesus has done, his death and resurrection, his body being broken open, his blood pouring forth, that we might be forgiven of our sins. We remember not by literally eating flesh and literally drinking blood, but by feeding upon him, his word, and drinking from him through prayer and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the bread and the juice, they're reminders. It's a memorial service. And we partake of the bread of the juice, just as physical bread and juice become assimilated into our bodies and make us who we are. Even so, we feed upon Jesus, we drink of him into our spirits, that we might become spiritual like him. And in a moment, we're going to do just that. We're going to eat the bread and drink the juice, to remember Jesus' broken body and his shed blood. In verse 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The blood represents the new covenant, the new agreement. The old covenant was live perfectly and you'll get to heaven. New covenant is faith in Jesus Christ, that is death and resurrection is payment in full to not only forgive us of our sins, but to also deliver us from sin and to make us justified in his sight. And then in verse 29, he said, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know what Jesus is going to do then? He's going to toast his bride. Who's the bride of Christ? We are the church. So he's not partaking of communion, not drinking of the fruit of the vine, but one day when he gathers us all together to be with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, he's going to finally say, I want to propose a toast to my bride. Well done, good and faithful servants. So the supper ended, verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, one of the Hallel Psalms in the Old Testament. They went out to the Mount of Olives, and it was there at the Mount of Olives late at night where Jesus was betrayed by Judas with a kiss, but that's for next time. This morning, again, we're going to remember Jesus in communion. Normally, the ushers bring it to you, but today I want to do something a little different. I want to have a self-service communion time. Nobody's required to partake of communion. But Jesus invites, whoever wants to remember me can partake of communion. And so if you want to remember Jesus today, if you want to thank him for his body being broken open, his blood being shed for the forgiveness of all your sins, then as we sing this next worship song, you're free to get up from your seat, come forward, take a piece of bread, take a cup of juice, and then go back to your seat and wait until everybody's served themselves. And then after the song, we'll pray together and then we'll partake together.
That which, Lord, reminds us of your incredible suffering. No one has ever suffered as greatly as you have. Not just physically, but spiritually. Lord, when you cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that point that all of my sins, all of them were put upon you. All of our sins, Lord, were borne by you on the cross at that very moment. You, who are sinless, became sin for us. You, who were never cursed, but were always blessed, you became a curse for us as you hung on that tree. Lord, we thank you so much for you. We worship you, God. We worship you with our hearts. And Lord, we're going to worship you with that which costs us. We're going to give you, Lord, everything you deserve, and not hold back, because you deserve no less. And Lord, right now we just want to redevote our lives to you. For your glory, not for ours. Man makes his plans, but we trust, God, that you will guide our steps and that we will not fight against what you're leading in, but that we'll submit and surrender. So for your glory, O Lord, we hold this bread, we lift this glass, and we say thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.